Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading there together in just a moment. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. You're welcome. If you're following along in one of the red ESV Pew Bibles, that passage will be on page 995. But we do want to welcome everyone out. We have those who are traveling, unable to be with us, but our prayers have been answered. We're blessed to see those who have not been able, those who have been out and sick, are back among our number. Our schedules are back to more what we're used to them being, as much as they always can be. And we have a full day of worship that we get to spend together. And so I'm very thankful for that and looking forward to the study this morning. I want to begin by asking a question. And it's a question that you have to give an honest answer to, but you can do it in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. What is the most important part in having an argument? Now, if we could remove ourselves from the conversation, away from all of the emotion and all of the other aspects, we would say, well, the most important part of having an argument or conflict is that the truth is found out. We want to get at the truth. That's what we would say, devoid of all emotion. However, in the middle of the argument, with all of that emotion still present, more than likely our answer would be that the most important part of the argument is winning. That I'm right. And that they know that I'm right. And this is only going to be a good argument if I crush my enemies and see them driven before me. That is a good argument if I'm perhaps answering in the middle of all of the emotion. Now, there's a little bit of humor in being honest with ourselves, but this is one of those occasions where something is not funny because it's true, but rather it's troubling because it's true. This approach to conflict, rather being unable to handle conflict, is nothing new. It's been around for a long time, but I think that most of us could probably agree that an inability to handle conflict and arguments well, bringing bad attitudes into them, has seen a pretty drastic increase with all of our digital means of communication. A friend sent this to me the other day. I don't know if you can read this from where you are, but the black line represents the odds of your friendship being destroyed over an argument before smartphones and Facebook. And, you know, you'd go to bed and you'd forget about it. But now that we have all that digital communication, the red line, you can stay up all night and argue. And chances are it might lead to a little bit more conflict. Now, it doesn't take us very long to notice that this type of bitter an emotionally charged approach to having these discussions, they're not just limited to places like the internet. Unfortunately, they're present in conversations all over the place, all types of environments, including face-to-face interaction with each other. Now, the problem with all of that is that there are some important conversations that we need to be having, right? There are important conversations in conflict where truth is at stake. But because of an ungodly attitude or attitudes that I might bring into that conversation, no progress can be made. Both sides come away from that discussion worse for the wear. And so how should we as God's people handle ourselves when conflicts do arise? What sort of behavior should we model? Well, that's where our text comes into play this morning. The text of 2 Timothy chapter 2, especially beginning in verse 14, is one that is rooted in conflict. Specifically, it speaks about the time when servants of God are going to be confronted with those who have gone off into arguments and pointless discussions. Sometimes people have been distracted or pulled away, and other times people are even actively promoting it. But either way, these arguments and discussions are a detriment to the Lord's work, and they need to be dealt with. So what Paul is instructing Timothy on how to do is how to conduct yourself as a servant, a bondservant, or representative of God, so that you act in such a way that you don't have to be ashamed, that you are rightly reflecting on the God that you serve and represent. And so we're going to read a couple of sections of Scripture here, particularly focusing on the latter portion. But read with me, if you would, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul there says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." And dropping down to verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, before we take a closer look at the text, I want us to notice something about the passage in general. There is a description of the type of person that we encounter, but this text and the verses before it place a very high priority on the way that we are to conduct ourselves when confronted with those types of situations. Someone who represents God, the bondservant of the Lord, is not going to be governed by their emotions. They're not going to be governed by selfishness or any of the reactions that have come to characterize the way that the world discusses and argues with each other. And so to help us in achieving that aim, Paul shows us the right attitudes to have. What Paul outlines, the characteristics that we should adopt, are intended to help us show love and compassion toward those that we're speaking with, those who disagree with us and oppose us, or even, as the text says, those who may have wronged us in some way. And then, as the text concludes, Paul will go on to give a further description of what they are like and how God hopes to accomplish something through us. So let's begin by looking at the description of God's servant. Read with me one more time, verse 24. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." We've already said this once, but I do believe it's very important for us to take note of how much consideration is given to how I handle myself during conflict. Because in the moment, I am very often much more considered about their behavior than I am about my behavior. And so I think Paul's sentiments are reflective of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 41, that if I have any hope of being able to help my brother who is in need of correction, I must first make sure that I am seeing clearly. It has to begin with me. And so with that in mind, Paul highlights these five behaviors that we have up behind us that we need to adopt. And so we begin with the idea of not being quarrelsome. Many of your translations are going to have quarrelsome. Maybe a few of you have something about striving. But you get the sense that this is a warning against an attitude of someone who likes to argue. Someone who really enjoys being in the midst of some type of conflict. And you would be right in that impression. The way that the word can be further defined is the idea of sparring or even fighting, and sometimes it's used in a military context of making war with someone else. Using that idea in this context, I get the idea of someone who likes to make war with their words. As an example, perhaps some of you have attended a debate somewhere, or perhaps at least read a debate book. I've been to at least a couple of them. Now, very often those are conducted in a way that are very helpful and they're very beneficial, but sometimes they will attract people who just love to argue. And they love to fight. And they love to look for a fight. The main point could usually be dealt with in a matter of moments, but they spend all of their time continuing to argue and maybe even demean the character of another person. Now, that may not be your particular struggle, but we do need to at least be aware of the fact that when we're drawn into a discussion, when there's an argument that's taking place, that temptation is there, that we can be drawn into it rather than the purpose of wanting to help someone. We can be drawn into it for the purpose of fighting. And that type of attitude can even come to define someone to the purpose where they develop a reputation as someone who's just looking to stir up trouble. They're looking for something to argue and fight about. And thinking about the context, what kind of ambassador does that make me if people think about me as someone who's just looking to pick a fight and argue? And so when quarreling becomes my goal, any hope of helping someone to see the truth or the error of their ways is virtually gone out the window. But part of that, I think these attitudes somewhat build on each other. The next thing is I have to have a kind attitude toward all. Again, some of you will have gentleness. I wouldn't go so far as to say that the text is instructing us to have a winning personality. And I'm not trying to be flippant in wording it that way. But the idea of gentleness or kindness in the text does have to do with someone's disposition. Perhaps you know someone who is very tall and very muscular, and someone else might be afraid to approach them, but you know they have a kind disposition. Don't we often talk about people that way, as having a kind or approachable disposition? I think that's what the text is speaking of. There are those who are characterized as being rough and abrasive in the way that they speak to other people. And if you know someone who's like that, you know that you dread having to be around them and you don't look forward to engaging in any sort of discussion with them. Again, there are others who are approachable and calm in their demeanor. The type of meekness and attitude that Jesus extolled in Matthew chapter 5. But having a kind or a gentle disposition directly affects the way that we are able to teach others. You know, sometimes we talk about someone having the heart of a teacher. Well, there are different types of teachers with different types of hearts, and it makes a difference. My sister, when she first went to school, she would come home and she would line up all of her Cabbage Patch dolls, and she would be the teacher. Oh, she had a wonderful teacher that first year. She would line them up and she would say, "All right, class, everyone's in their seats. Let's all get out our books. It's time to begin school." Well, the next year, she still put out her Cabbage Patch dolls, but the first day of school, my parents knew that she had a very different type of teacher, because after she lined them all up, she said, "All right, you nincompoops, everyone get in their seats and be quiet and sit down. It's time for class to start." Now, there are two different types of hearts, two different types of teachers. And whether or not we have a kindness about our disposition does directly affect the way that we speak to and treat others. And, again, there's always going to be some part of responsibility on the part of the person that we're speaking to. But we have our share to take care of as well. I think that kindness extends into the next part of the list, the ability or able to teach. Now, this is also found, the qualifications of elders and positions of leadership like that. And so we may be thinking about those in positions of authority being able to teach and even extended the responsibility that all of us have to be able to share the basics of the gospel. But how does it fit into the context of this passage? I think that this passage, sandwiched as it is between the virtues of kindness and patience, is going beyond just the fact that someone can teach, that they have the ability, but this is someone who is working at finding a way to be able to teach that person. someone who works and doesn't give up and finding a way to get the point across or help that person to see the truth. Again, I think that's why it's sandwiched between the ideas of kindness and patience, because you're going to need a lot of both in order to do that. The New American Standard says patient when wronged. You may have something to the degree of forbearing or even long-suffering or a warning against being resentful. And all of those are correct. The idea is being patient with those who are difficult, who it's not easy to hold your tongue and have the right attitude when you're speaking with them. And I think it does carry the notion in the text that this may even be someone who's not treating us particularly well. Perhaps, as the New American Standard says, this is someone who has wronged us. Would you agree that it's difficult to be patient during conflict in general? But it's almost impossible to be patient when it feels as though I have the right to dismiss someone. I don't have to listen to that person. Did you see the way that they treated me? I don't have to go on. Or did you see what they did to me? This conversation's over. If they're going to treat me like this, then what's the point of even talking to them? It's in those moments when we face the temptation to lose control of our behavior, because now it's become personal. And now that it's about me, there's a gut reaction to either start defending myself or maybe even go on the offensive and fight back in an ungodly way. But servants of God have to reject that all too common reaction. And so finally Paul says that we have to offer correction in a gentle way. Again, differing translations might have meekness or humility, but all of those capture the idea. This is a correction that is absent of any sort of arrogance or any sort of selfishness. You know, we warned in the beginning that arguments are not to be viewed as personal victory. If there's any victory to be gained in an argument or a confrontation, it would hopefully be a victory that God has over Satan. It's not myself over another person. And the victory is when that person has changed and when they've come to see the truth, not when I've put them in their place or I've felt like I've gotten my point across in some way. You've perhaps seen or been on the receiving end of someone who was making a point to you and it was done from a place of arrogance. Even if they're right, that makes it much more difficult to follow that advice. When I lose my humility and I give in to arrogance, I've ceased to be a good representative of the God that I'm serving. Well, if that's how I'm supposed to view myself, again, what does Paul have to say about those that we're trying to correct with gentleness? Picking up in the middle of verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know, the text calls them opposition, and that's what they are. But usually, because of our vernacular and our pictures and our culture, an opponent, again, is someone that we're going to defeat. We have to beat them. But how does the opponent look from our text? What is the description that Paul gives? Again, they are in opposition, but how do we view that? As the text continues throughout the end of the chapter, what's really borne out is that the ultimate enemy, the ultimate opponent, is not really the person that I'm engaging with. The ultimate enemy is the devil. If you have the King James Version, there's an interesting point that can be made, because their actions against the truth, they may feel as though they're really accomplishing something, but as the King James renders it, they're actually opposing themselves. And so the devil is the one to be defeated. The person that I'm having to engage with is someone, more often than not, who is in need of rescuing. We can infer from verse 25 that this is a person who does not know the truth. If we read on into chapter 3, Paul would speak there about a type of man who does know the truth, but he's rejected it wholesale so that he can push an ungodly agenda and even oppose those who try to come to a knowledge of the truth. And as such, there's a slightly different way of dealing with that type of person in chapter 3. But one of the chief problems of this individual described in chapter 2 is that they don't know the truth. Now, they may think they have it. They may sincerely believe that. But they're wrong. And God's desire is that through our gentle correction, they may have an opportunity to have a knowledge of the truth that comes through repenting of their actions and their ways. I think it's interesting that the text describes them as those who are not quite in their right mind. The New American Standard again hopes that they can come to their senses. I'm certainly not advocating an attitude that would say, well, the devil made me do it. But when someone is wrapped up in sin, or when someone is ignorant of godly principles, it does have a profound effect on their minds and their actions. Perhaps you know of examples of people who were led away by others, or those who were caught up in some error, or maybe they were even the ones who were pushing and advancing those things. But eventually, thanks to God's patience, they had time to repent of that. And if you had the opportunity to speak with them later, they would say, in all honesty, I don't know what I was thinking. All I know is the devil just had a hold of me during those months or years. Now, of course, they know that their choices were their own, their actions were their own, but it's reflective of this verse that they would look back on those actions now that they're thinking in a godly way and say, I don't know what I was thinking. I just wasn't in my right mind at the time. Again, our goal is to interact with them in such a way that God gives them more time and that they can return to their senses. The text also describes them as being trapped in a snare. Now, perhaps not everyone knows what a snare is. Here's an animal trapped in a snare. Now, some of you are looking at this animal as though it's cute. This is a menace to all chicken coops, and it needs to be in a snare. But if you came up on this animal, and it was in the snare, and you bent over and you decided, I'm going to free this animal, do you suppose that this fox, this predator, is going to lay down perfectly still and cooperate with you so that you can, and you could reason with them? Now listen, Mr. Fox, I'm going to take you out of this snare, just hold still, and then you can go on your way. Well, no, this animal is in a snare, and even though you're trying to help it, what's going to happen if you try and lean down and pull that snare off of its arm? It's going to bite you, it's going to claw at you, it's going to fight you every step of the way, even though you're trying to help it, until eventually you can get it out of it. Probably it's going to run away, but mainly, perhaps then it will understand what you're trying to do. You know, people are very much the same way when they're ensnared. You're trying to help them. They don't see that. You're trying to help them get out of it. They're not going to sit still and cooperate. They're going to fight back. They may even, as the verse hinted at earlier, do something to wrong you. And so we have to continue again with those attitudes of patience, kindness, and gentleness while we work to free them from the snare that they're trapped in. But then the text speaks lastly of perhaps the most interesting notion. Verse 26, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, who's him? Well, it's the devil, who's mentioned just prior in the verse. I think that this phrase, perhaps above all others, should help us in keeping the right attitude when we're engaging in discussions, conflict with others. Because again, our tendency is to view the opponent as the enemy, to be destroyed, to be defeated, and beaten back. But many people are not soldiers in the opposing force per se, so much as they are prisoners of war who are held in the opposing camp, being used to do his bidding. Now, the point of all of those descriptions is not to create a picture where someone is not responsible or someone is not to be confronted. But they certainly do help us to have a more sympathetic picture. Someone who's caught in a trap. Someone who's being held captive by the enemy. Someone who's ignorant of what the truth really is and needs time and patience to come to a knowledge of it. It's not someone to be crushed or be destroyed, to be sacrificed on the altar of my ego, because again, it's about me winning, having some sort of victory. This is someone who's gone astray. God wants to see them return. A large part of seeing His will accomplished is making sure that I handle myself appropriately as a bondservant of the Lord. And God willing, through those actions, we can hope to accomplish helping them have that repentance which leads to a knowledge of the truth. Helping to teach them that truth. Helping them to escape the snare and see the path that leads from captivity into the freedom of the truth and a right relationship with Jesus as their Lord. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning. And for now, I'd ask that you go ahead and take out your song books. Although we haven't spoken of it quite as directly as perhaps we normally do, there's another type of opposition or conflict that all of us are dealing with. The conflict between us and sin. The conflict between us and the devil who wishes to see us remain captive. Thankfully, as we observed a moment ago, there's been a sacrifice made for us that we have the opportunity to respond to so that we can win that conflict and that battle over sin and the devil who wishes to keep us captive. We extend that invitation to all who are present this morning. If you've never responded to the gospel, you have the opportunity now to be baptized, have your sins washed away. Perhaps you've done that, but you find yourself struggling with, if not something we've spoken of this morning, things that you know, things that you would like prayers for. If we can help you in those ways, we'd encourage you to come while we stand and sing.